We are continuing our look at the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus. And we have gone through chapter 1, chapter 2. We've started chapter 3 last week. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, we saw that Paul was describing this mystery. We heard about a mystery that Paul was put in charge of. Do you remember what the mystery was? It was the great good news that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with Israel, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Gentile believers are so fully integrated into God's people that they are indistinguishable from Jewish believers in God's eyes. And Paul says this all came about through the proclamation of the gospel. This week, in verses 7 through 13, Paul elaborates on his role as a minister of the gospel. You see in verse 7, if you're with us looking on, that he says, "Of this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Notice just a few things with me. First, the title that Paul uses for himself. Do you see how he describes himself there? I was made a minister. Literally, you could say, I was made a deacon. It's interesting. He's calling himself a servant. He's calling himself an attendant, a waiter, if you will, a lowly servant. The Roman government had all kinds of titles and names and levels and hierarchies for the positions that they held. And Paul doesn't say here, I was made a royal governor of God and an apostle over the Mediterranean provinces that would become his church. He says, I was made a minister, a lowly servant. Second, he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He was an everyday servant who was given great responsibility. And as such, he was in great need of God's presence. He was in need of an inner supply of spiritual strength that he didn't have of himself. So God gifted him to perform the duties that he was given to do as a servant to all people. Third, this grace that he was given was activated in Paul with power. He needed much power. He needed power to venture into new territories, tearing down, as he describes in other portions of Scripture, spiritual strongholds, calling all men to repent and to hold their thoughts captive to Christ. He needed power to declare the defeat of death and of Satan in Satan's own territory through Christ, the Messiah. He needed power to face opposition from both Jews and opposition from Gentiles who hated his message. He needed power to endure suffering. We find in other writings of Paul that he suffered beatings, stoning, scourging, shipwreck, imprisonment, abandonment, loss, sleepless nights. Also that the good news could keep going forward. The Ephesians themselves had witnessed God's power at work in Paul. They had seen how so many people were abandoning their witchcraft and idolatry. If you read in Acts 19, they burned all their magic books that they had had. So many were giving their lives to Christ, even that the idol trade, the craftsmen who made idols to Diane, were losing business. The economy was going south because so many of these people were turning to Christ. That's the power of God that Paul was experiencing and that he needed in his ministry. Yet, Paul insists in verse 8, this was given to me. To me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. He emphasizes, to me, who am I? Not only does he name himself as a lowly minister, but he calls himself the very least of all the saints. This isn't false humility that he's acting out on. He sees himself as he is, with no natural power to perform the tasks that God has given him to do. He's letting God use him, but so that God could be exalted in his weakness. Paul in himself is nothing. the weakest, the lowliest, the smallest, the least of all the saints. He is relying on God for this strength. And he's finding in it, in this grace, in God's gift, a continual power of working of God's grace. Now, the purpose of this grace was twofold, if you see in verses 8 and the rest of verse 8 and into 9. The first purpose is this: for Paul to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God rescued Paul, God called him. God empowered and sustained him with his own energy through the Spirit to proclaim the inexpressible, to explain the inexplicable, to show the people of the Gentile nations the riches of Christ. He was given grace to lead people to the treasure hidden in the field that Jesus talks about in parables. He was to show the Gentile nations the pearl of great price. Paul was anointed by the Spirit to show them that if they have Christ, they have everything. Everything they've ever wanted, and more. I ask you this morning, have you experienced Christ in that way? Do you find that you can, increasingly at least, say, if I have Jesus, I have everything? You can have this whole world, as the song says, but give me Jesus. No matter what I lose, no matter what I suffer, no matter who walks away from me, no matter how people treat me or what they think about me, if I have Jesus, I have everything. My actions don't always show that I think that way. I find that I'm still so attached to this world. But little by little, as God works in me, I understand what Paul meant when he said, to live is Christ. It hasn't been revealed what I will be, but my life is hidden with Christ in God. Praise God that he sent Paul. Praise God that he still sends people to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second purpose of God's gift of grace to Paul is in verse 9. It is that so Paul would bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That's to say that he is to bring about God's plan. He's to bring it out of the darkness of men's ignorance and to illuminate all people with it. That the one who created everyone and everything through God the Son would send his Son into the world to rescue all people. That the world would reflect the glory of Christ the way it was intended to do. That humanity would bear the image of Christ for Christ's own glory. Why? Why? Why preach Christ as this pearl of great price? Why put the plan of salvation on such a pedestal for all the world to see and for it to illumine all the world? He says in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that what might be known? The manifold wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? A better question, who is the wisdom of God? Christ Jesus himself, Paul says, is the power and the wisdom of God. Paul is saying that the reason for him preaching and illuminating salvation for all people is so that the pearl of great price himself will be seen for who he is. That Christ will be seen as beautiful, the pearl of great price, layer upon layer of incandescent beauty, awe-inspiring in his person, endless in his ability to evoke the word, wow. Wow. And who does Paul say is looking at Jesus and saying, wow? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, the hierarchies of angels in heaven see Jesus more fully. Through whom? Through whom do they see this more fully? Who is making Christ known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? This is incredible. Paul has shifted from what he's been doing as a minister of the gospel to the church. The church is doing all this. What is Paul saying? That although Christ's radiance was hidden for ages past, the fullness of time has come for him to be fully known. And as he is made fully known around the world, his church is formed. And Jesus is shown in the church to be the power and wisdom of God. Yes, a stumbling block to the natural thinking of Jews and foolish joke to the philosophy of Greeks. But Jesus is the wisdom and power of God to anyone who sees himself or herself as weak and sinful. To the addict, to the angry, to the ornery, to the selfish, the needy, the poor. He is everything. What's more, as the Apostle Peter says, angels long to look into these things. The angelic hosts learn the wisdom of God by seeing you changed. They learn aspects of Christ that they don't see otherwise and that they haven't experienced. They learn about his love for sinners. They learn about his saving embrace. How? By hearing your praises and thanksgiving, even here this morning gathered together. They learn it by seeing grace at work in your life and by looking at all that God is doing in you and through you. And Paul says this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was always the plan. From top to bottom, all of creation is brightened with the beauty of Jesus through the church, through you and through me, and through the church that came into being in part through the powerful gift of grace that was given to Paul, executed through weakness and dependence on God. And it still is executed through dependence on God. But ultimately, Paul is saying that God achieved his purposes in Christ himself. Christ Jesus our Lord is the focus of what Paul is saying. He's the radiance of God's wisdom. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us even now, his judgment, his return, and his glory. It's all about Jesus. Yet Paul says in verse 12 that in him, that he, Paul, and the Ephesians have boldness and access with confidence through their faith in him, in Christ. Boldness before God the Father, access to him in prayer, with confidence that God will not shoo them away, reject them, or belittle them, because they approach God the Father through faith in the one whom he set over all things, Christ, the head of the church. They can pray for Paul in prison. They can pray that the gospel would continue to increase. They can pray that the church would grow both spiritually and numerically, trusting that God would hear them and answer. So Paul tells them not to be downcast, not to be dejected or discouraged just because he's in prison. He has given them every reason to rejoice in what God has done and what God is doing. He says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." You can see how they would lose heart, having Paul in prison, suffering because of them and what they believe and what they're going through. But he says, this is for your glory. Paul's imprisonment and everything else that he has suffered will not go to waste. Look what his suffering has made possible. It's made possible them hearing the gospel. His frailty, his weakness, the marks on his body are marks of their salvation. His suffering quite literally has brought them glory. It is their glory. There's a principle here for us too. Not one ounce of suffering that you or anybody else across the globe suffers for the sake of Christ, not one iota of suffering for the gospel is wasted. But you say, I haven't suffered for Christ or the gospel. I haven't suffered beatings and imprisonment. I haven't shed my blood for the gospel. Neither have I. If that's the definition of suffering for the gospel, doing it like Paul did, well, we may never, ever do that. But on the other hand, every struggle for holiness, every act of love, every prayer, every time that you set yourself aside and your time aside to spend yourself on behalf of somebody else, it involves some measure of personal loss, some sort of suffering, does it not? Every longing for Christ that wells up in you demands that you put this world behind you, and it costs you something. Even the secret, halting, slow victory over sin and the tears over how far you still have to go, none of it is wasted in God's economy of salvation. Through these momentary and light afflictions, God's manifold wisdom shines throughout the world and blows the minds of angels. So I say with Paul, don't lose heart over your own suffering. Don't lose heart over those who suffer for Christ. Embrace your weakness. Depend on God. Pray boldly that his gospel will go forth in unimaginable ways. And rejoice in Christ your Savior this morning. Amen. Thank you.